What if I said that I had in my hand a letter from one of the most godly men, one of the most humble men that's ever lived, a letter that was written by a man with the pastor's heart, no less than the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was so burdened for people that were facing tough times that he decided to write a lengthy letter. In fact, a man who wrote a letter that's more than just his opinion, but that through the miracle of inspiration includes the very words that God breathed out. Would you like to read that letter? And your answer, of course, would be yes. And my answer, of course, would be yes. And as you know, we have that letter. And that's the letter of James. If you'd open your Bible, please, to James. A godly, humble, pastoral letter that opens with a focus on trials. Because every one of us is either currently going through them or preparing for the next battle. And after a greeting in verse 1, James helps us to focus on how we're supposed to think when we encounter trials. And we considered that a few weeks ago, looking at verses 2, 3, and 4, focusing really on that statement in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How are we supposed to think? We're supposed to count it all joy. Whether it feels joyful or not, we can make a cognitive choice to count it all joy. You say, how can we do that? Well, verse 3 says, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's this testing or trying that leads to that patient endurance. And verse 4, that patient endurance has its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If we're going to be the kind of people God wants us to grow spiritually, to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, we must have patience and patient endurance. And the way we get it is from trials. And if I keep that in my mind, then I can hopefully count it all joy, whether I feel like it or not. So we need to remember how to think when we're in trials. But we need to know more than that. We need to know how to pray when we face trials. And thus, last week, we considered verses 5 through 8 that focus how to pray when we're going through tough times. And verse 5 thus says, if any of you lacks wisdom. And the wording of the text there is not maybe you do, maybe you don't. The wording of the text is, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I know you do. It's assumed true. I lack it. You lack it. We all lack it. What does James say? Ask of God. The kind of God who gives to men generously without reproach. He never gets mad. He never gives us a hard time. Our God's a God who loves to give. All we have to do is come to Him and ask. But verse 6, ask in faith without doubting. Because if we ask in doubt, we're as unstable as water. We're like that double-souled man that's talked about here in the Scriptures in verse 8. Unstable in all of our ways. We have to come to God asking for wisdom, with complete confidence that He'll give us wisdom how to get through the trials so we can count it all joy. What do we need to do when we face tough times? We need, first of all, to know how to think. And secondly, we need to know how to pray. I forget exactly the day that it was, but right after last Sunday's time of worship, I believe it was Monday, my phone rang. Oh, I don't know, maybe 9, 10 o'clock in the evening. And it was one of the ladies from our church saying, Greg, my husband's just been in a rough accident, and he's been pinned by a bobcat working in the yard, and he is in pretty tough shape, and he's in ER. And as I heard this, my heart just dropped, and I thought, oh, no. You know, being pinned by that type of equipment, having that type of injury, concerned about his back, and my mind's already racing. You know, are we talking about an inability to walk? Are we talking about a long-term disability? Are we talking about a person who's going to just have a radical change of life? And here's my mind just going in probably 50 different ways at the same time. And the woman who called me very calmly said, but you know what, Pastor? We're just praying that God will give us wisdom, just like we heard Sunday night. And I thought, that's right. I preach that. Yeah. And I mean, I wish I could tell you it's the first thing that came to my mind. It's not the first thing that came to my mind. The first thing that came to my mind was, wow, man, this is going to be hard. And I was thinking about all of the things that could take place. And I was so thankful that God had answered that prayer. And as I visited with them that night, and then again on other occasions as well, to be able to visit with them and to pray with them, that God would give them the wisdom that they need and the wisdom that one day we're going to need when our time of trouble comes. But we need to know more than just how to think when times get tough. We need to know more than how to pray when times get tough. Tonight's message, we need to know how to view life when times get tough. And this is going to be our third, Lord willing, of five messages from James chapter 1 on what do we do in tough times when times get tough. Well, I'll begin reading here in verse 9. And tonight we'll be focusing in James chapter 1, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 as we consider 3 points. But let's begin reading first. You follow along, please, as I read beginning in verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flowers falls off. The beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Every one of us is going to face trials, going to face tough times. We're either doing it right now or we're getting ready for it to happen again. And if we're going to please God and bring glory to Jesus Christ, we need to know how to view life. And I'm so glad that James tells us how. Three simple items, three simple points today. We'll focus, first of all, on this text here in verse 9 that reads, "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position," which teaches us very simply that when Christians face tough times, we can rejoice in our heavenly riches. We can rejoice in our heavenly riches. James writes in verse 9, "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position." The brother of low degree, the brother of humble circumstances. Literally, this says the brother, the humble one. You say, what do you think the word humble means? In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's often paired with the orphan or the widow. It can mean a lot of different things, but typically it does include the idea of financially impoverished. We're talking here in verse 9 about someone who is poor. And that's even more clearly the case because if you look at it in verse 9 where it says humble circumstances or the King James low degree, the contrast is with verse 10, the man who is rich. What's the opposite of rich? Obviously poor. And so what James is talking about is he's dealing with brothers who are facing a trial. You say, what is their trial? These are brothers who are facing a trial that includes poverty. Now, why would it that these Christians were poor? Well, no doubt there's a lot of reasons for poverty. But remember, these are probably Jewish Christians that James may well have ministered to in Jerusalem before the persecution sent the church in every which way. Remember the persecution that cost Stephen his life. Which means when you're facing death, all of a sudden you're leaving homes and leaving possessions and leaving businesses. And when you have to fly, when you have to run, when you have to take off, you might not be able to take everything you'd like to take. And what happens? You find that you're suddenly a poor person. James is talking about the trial of poverty. Now, I don't know how many of us would say here that we face the trial of poverty. I'm guessing maybe a few. I don't think many. I suppose sometimes we lack the money to repair a vehicle, maybe. maybe lack enough money to pay a school bill, lack enough money to go on vacation or visit a relative, lack the money to maybe get a nicer apartment or a nicer home, if you will. I'm not sure that really qualifies as the type of poverty that they were facing, but for us it certainly can be a trial. When you maybe want to fix your air conditioner in the South Carolina heat and you just don't have enough money to pay for it to get repaired, I wouldn't call that on the same level as these believers were facing, but I'd still call it a trial. And it's interesting that in this severe financial trial, what does James say? He doesn't pity them. He doesn't encourage discontent or resentment. He doesn't say, you know what, guys, I share your pain. All right? That's not what he does. Look at verse 9, please. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast. Let the brother of humble circumstances rejoice. James is talking to people with no money. And the fact that they have no money is a great trial. And James is saying, you know what you guys need to do if you're going to deal with this trial God's way and view life biblically? You need to be proud. Now, this is the same word that Paul uses frequently in a negative connotation when he talks about the sin of being proud. But here it's used in a positive way. James says, you guys need to boast, to be proud, to glory. Look at it. In your high position. You need to glory in your high position, in your literally height, in the fact that you're so high. You say, well, what does that word high mean? Well, it's used figuratively here for a high rank. You say, what does that mean? Well, you may be at a low degree financially, but you need to be boasting in your spiritual riches. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a believer who is truly poor. Because every believer is rich in Jesus Christ. James is saying, you have no money, that's a trial, I understand that. You guys need to boast in the fact that you have riches in Jesus Christ. You have an exalted position, and it's time to start focusing on what you have in Jesus Christ. You say, what kind of position do we have in Christ? Let's keep a finger here in James and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Context is actually somewhat similar. Peter writing to people facing tough times. And what does Peter say to people, Christians, facing tough times? 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writing to people in tough times, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. That's what Peter wrote. Now you think about that. Peter's writing to people that are really having a rough time, and he says, you know what, guys? Praise God that you've been saved. Would you be willing to say that to someone in a hospital bed? Would you be willing to come visit me one day if I was facing a trial and just come right out and say, Greg, praise God that you're saved? You might say, no, that doesn't show compassion. Well, don't tell God that, because that's what God said. Here is Peter writing under inspiration, saying basically the same thing that James said under inspiration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there. It's right now. It's not that one day it's going to be ready. It's ready. It's there. It's waiting. Your name's on it. It's reserved. It's as good as gold. Think about it. Who are, verse 5, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Even though now, if for a little while, you've been facing tough times. You say, Greg, if a guy ends up in a wheelchair, that's not a little while. You know what? And I'll be the first one to admit this is easier to say than to live, but it's still nonetheless true. You could spend your whole earthly life in a wheelchair, and that's still a drop in the bucket compared to the amount of time you're going to spend with Jesus Christ in heaven if you know him as your Savior. And when it's all said and done, that's just a blip on the screen of time. Because we will be glorifying God in the presence of the angels if you know Jesus Christ forever. And that's without end. And that is something, if you know Jesus Christ, that is just as certainly yours right now as it is the moment you die to receive it. That's James chapter 1, James giving advice to suffering Christians in verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position. Boast in his high position. What do we boast of? We that know Christ, what do we boast about? If you really think about it, if we were going to write down on a piece of paper, what do we hear people boast of? And if we're honest, what do we boast of? You think about all the times that we boast about new possessions. Man, do I got a car? You ought to see my car. You want to come and see my car? Man, check out my car. You should see this car I got. I'm boasting in my car. You want to see my house? Come over and see my house. I'd love to show you my house. We have a house. Why don't you come check out my house? Oh, you got to see my house. We boast in our possessions. That's not what James said. We boast sometimes in our position. Hey, did I tell you I got a new job? I got a new job. Got accepted by a new school. Boy, do I got a great job. Can I tell you about my job? And we're spiritual enough to put a little praise God in there every now and then. Praise God. I got a new job. Boy, is my job great. It's a wonderful thing. God's given me a great job. Boy, it's a great job. I tell you how much money I make. Oh, yeah. Praise God. And we slide that in there. How about our performance? Boy, you should see my report card. With all my A's, I'll be getting free games of bowling forever, right? Boy, this is a wonderful thing. High grades or athletic success? You've seen the bumper stickers on cars where somebody will be driving a very humble car and a bumper sticker will say, my other car is a Rolls Royce. And I think about that, you know. As a Christian, shouldn't my bumper sticker on the back of my truck say, my real home is in heaven? Right? You think about the bumper stickers, and best I know, no one has this, because if I knew you had this one, I wouldn't use it as an example. People who have the bumper sticker ask me about my grandchildren. I'm not saying that's terrible, but you know what? In all honesty, how about a bumper sticker that says, ask me about my Heavenly Father. He's wonderful. He saved me from a life of sin. He had one son. He sent him to the cross to die in my place. My sin imputed to him. His righteousness imputed to me. You want me to boast about someone? Let me tell you about Yahweh, Jehovah. He's great. And I know him. And he's my father. Or how about this one? My child made the honor roll. And we get excited about that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to thank the Lord if your kids do well. But how about this one? My Lord rose from the dead. Now, there's something that's worth boasting about. That's the kind of thing that James is talking about. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory, boast, be proud in his spiritually rich position, right? It says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:17, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Both of those quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. I really don't like to turn a lot of pages, but let's do it. It's worth it. Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll come right back to James. Jeremiah, please. Chapter 9. What should we be boasting in? Jeremiah chapter 9. James says, I know you're facing a trial. I know you have very little funding. I know you're poor. But you should be boasting in what you have in Christ. Jeremiah puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 23 and 4. Jeremiah writes, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. You say, is it wrong to boast? Absolutely not. Verse 24. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. There should never be a time, regardless of the severity of the trial, that you would find a born-again Christian down and despondent because of the trial. I'm going to broaden this out past just low income. No matter, guys, no matter what comes our way, we are spiritually rich in Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that can change that. And even when tough times come, we still should be able to say with the songwriter, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing all glory to God. I am a child of the King. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's James' counsel. Back to James chapter 1 and verse 9. For the brother in humble circumstances. When Christians face tough times, number one, we can rejoice in our heavenly riches. That's what we have to remember. When Christians face tough times, we can rejoice in our heavenly riches. But then James follows with verse 10. And in James chapter 1, verse 10, and even going on to 11, we'll see a second point. And the second point is when Christians face tough times, we must reevaluate our earthly riches. Point number two, we must reevaluate our earthly riches. And I think, to be honest, verse 10 and 11 probably are going to apply to more of us than verse 9, at least specifically. Verse 9, all of us will face trials. I'm just not sure many of us would actually call ourselves poor in the sense of not knowing where our next meal is coming from. Perhaps some. But for most of us, I think we would identify more with the rich man. Let's read verse 10 and 11. James writes, "And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." When Christians face tough times, we must reevaluate our earthly riches. Now, one legitimate question we have to ask here is this rich man of verse 10. Many people will point out that the word brother is not used. If you look back at verse 9, it says, let the brother of humble circumstances, he's clearly a believer. Verse 10, let the rich man. The question is it true that the rich man's a believer? Well, it's certainly true in James chapter 2 and 5. He talks about ungodly rich people. And now some people suggest every time James talks about a rich person, he's referring an ungodly rich person. Even though most people, myself included, would say no, in verse 10, he's clearly talking about a rich Christian, a rich brother. You say, why? Really for two reasons. Number one, if you look at verse 10 and he's talking about an ungodly man, this is sarcasm, if you will. Let the rich, unsaved man glory in his humiliation. Let the rich, ungodly man glory that he's going to end up losing it all and going to hell. I'm not sure that really fits what James would be saying there. But secondly, I want to show you how verse 9 and verse 10 are parallel with one another. Verse 9 says, let the brother of low degree, the King James says, let the brother who is humble, literally, let the brother, the humble one, glory in his high position, and let the rich one in his humiliation. In most of your Bibles, you'll notice the word glory is in italics in verse 10 because you have the verb in verse 9. It's implied in verse 10. In Greek, you don't have to repeat your verbs. You can do it once and it works more than once. So James is setting up two parallel statements, if you will. Let the brother, the humble one, glory in his high position. And then most naturally it would read, let the brother, the rich one, glory in his humiliation. And if verse 9 and 10 are parallel, which they clearly seem to be, we're talking in verse 10 about a rich brother. Now, the question is, what does James mean when he says, let the rich man, or if you will, the rich brother, glory in his humiliation? Well, in the New American Standard that I'm reading from, the word humiliation is the idea of being brought low, being humbled. It's the same as verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances. So the person who's financially poor is brought low, and James says, rejoice in your riches in Christ. The person who has earthly riches is brought low, and James says, rejoice in being brought low. Now, what does it mean for a rich person to be brought low? Well, basically, it has to be some kind of a trial, because the whole context is dealing with trials. So the rich believer has some type of trial that brings him down, that brings him low. And basically, there's two main thoughts on this, and they're very similar. Some people suggest that it's the rich person losing all of his money, and that's his trial. And that's certainly a possibility. But I think more realistic is it's simply the rich person facing a trial. You say, what kind of trial? The kind of trial that humbles him. You say, humbles him in what way? Again, let's go to context and let it help us. Look at the rest of verse 10. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The kind of trial that reminds the rich Christian that your wealth is not only transient, your life is transient. And just as grass comes up and is withered, you are coming up and you will soon wither and you will soon pass away. And just in case we don't get it, James gives us a whole nother verse to emphasize how transient life is. Look at verse 11, please. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, I know that some of you enjoy working in your yard, and I have to admit I enjoy working in my yard. It's one of, I guess, my most relaxing things to do. Sometimes it gets a little bit frustrating because there are, as some of you know, certain parts of the country where you can work hard in your lawn and it can look nice 12 months out of the year. And in South Carolina, that's just not an option. Because, as you know, you can plant some type of summer grass that will stay green all summer, but as soon as winter comes, it browns out. Or you can do something like I've done and plant a northern grass, which is fescue, and all winter and spring it looks good, but summer just beats it up to no end. And every now and then in the springtime, after I've aerated in the fall and overseeded in the fall and fertilized in the fall, and we've had our cool weather all through the fall and the spring, every now and then I'll have people say, Greg, your lawn looks great, and I'm cutting it twice a day. It looks very nice. Twice a week, excuse me. It is helpful when you laugh, because that helps me to know I said something wrong, so thank you. I appreciate that. I'm cutting my lawn twice a week. It looks really green, and somebody will say, your grass really looks nice. And I always say the same thing. Well, I'm thankful, but it's only for a short time. Because once we get into July and the rains stop, it just can't take it. And the lawn gets beat, and fescue just doesn't do well in our South Carolina summers. That's just the way it is. Now, that's nothing compared to Palestine, because I've never been there. I know some of you have traveled over to Palestine. I've heard Pastor talk about it. I've seen many slides the Pastor and others have shown. And you look at just all of those pictures of nothing but sand. I guess the closest I've ever been is when I've been visiting missionaries in Cameroon. And you look and everything is brown, just a dull brown. In fact, I was talking with Walter Loescher after he ministered here recently. And he was in a part of Cameroon, I hope this is the accurate term, that he calls the Northwest. I believe that's close to where the Crawfords used to be. And he had a picture and there was green there. And I said to him, I said, brother, I said, that doesn't look like the Cameroon that I was at. And he said, well, that green is very short lived. The rains come, it's green for a little bit, and then the rains stop and the wind comes out and the sun comes out. And guess what happens? It all dies. That's a picture of your life. And that's a picture of my life. Look what it says in the verse of 11, the very end of verse 11. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. I can have all of the money that a man can have. I can maybe afford the best nutrition. I can maybe afford the best in exercise equipment. I can maybe afford a personal trainer or something like that. I can afford the best medical care. And you know what? Maybe I will live 5 more years than I would have, which is not incredibly long. And all of a sudden, what happens? The same thing that will happen to you. I'll pass away. And you'll pass away. And it's right in the midst of his pursuits. It's not that the rich man was doing anything wrong. This is a rich man who's a believer. This verse is not condemning a Christian who is rich. This verse is saying this: when you're rich and you face a trial that your money can't help you with, you ought to give glory to God because it's making you face reality. And reality is you're going to die before you know it and you can't take anything with you. But most of us don't think that way. Do you know that I've met people? Have you met people like this who refuse to go to nursing homes? Because they're reminded of death. I know of people, one man in my own family, who would not go to the funeral of his own mother. Because going to the funeral of his own mother made him realize that one day he would be the one in the coffin and people would be visiting him. And so he didn't go. People who were hiding from the reality that life is as short as Palestinian grass. But you know what? Hiding from it doesn't change it. We had a funeral, just a few weeks back for a brother. It wasn't that long that our brother was in the lobby, sitting right back there in the corner. I'm looking at where he would sit. And now he's with the Lord. He's not with us anymore. That's not the last funeral we're going to be doing at Trinity. There's going to be many more funerals. You say, what do I do when the funeral is someone that I love? You know what God says? Rejoice. Rejoice. You say, rejoice, because you're forced to realize that before you know it, it's going to be your funeral and it's going to be my funeral. And we need to wake up to the fact that this life is short. Scripture puts it this way: all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. That's 1 Peter 1:24. Scripture puts it this way: all flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Isaiah 40:6-8. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it is no longer. Psalm 103:15-16. When trials come that your wealth can't help you with, you know what God says? God says rejoice, because it's making you think about something. It's making me think about something that normally I don't like to think about. And that's before I realize it, I'm out of here. And that's not something most of us like to think about. You know, if I could make an application to those of us who are men, maybe some of us working hard to succeed in business, building a portfolio, dreaming of advancing in a company, climbing the ladder of success, driving the latest sports car, you know what? Before you know it, you're going to be just like grass on a hot summer day. You're gone. Life is short. And trials help us realize that. Women dreaming of the latest house featured in Southern Home magazine. Kids in designer clothes, maybe driving for you, not a sports car, but the latest SUV. Nothing wrong with any of that, but you know what? Before you know it, you're gone too. And we're all out of here. Because life is short. And when you're young and healthy and everything's going your way, maybe it seems like I'm here forever. But James says you better thank God when the trials come, because the trials give us a nice dose of reality that this life is short. And thus we need to rejoice in trials, even if we're wealthy, because it makes us face reality. This would be a little bit different of an illustration, but it was just this Thanksgiving. If I remember correctly, we were taking testimonies, people standing up and praising God. And we had a brother. Now, he actually came to Christ through this, but a brother talked about how he was a businessman just doing his thing, not giving God the time of day. Until he was on that table hearing the doctors talk about the fact that he was dying. And even though he couldn't say anything, he could hear what they were saying. He could hear them talk about his heart that was slowing down, almost stopping. And he could hear what they were talking about. As he thought, as he passed into unconsciousness, this is it. And praise God, they were able to bring him back. And he not only came back physically to life, he came to spiritual life. And he realized that before he knows it, that day will come again, only this time he won't come back. And he better put his faith in Jesus Christ. The same thing that you need to realize, the same thing that I need to realize, when Christians face tough times, we must reevaluate our earthly riches, putting all of our time and energy into material items makes perfectly good sense if we're going to be here forever. But we're not here forever. And most of us don't realize that until we face trials, trials that our money can't help us with. And thus our second point, when Christians face tough times, we must reevaluate our earthly riches. Number one, when Christians face tough times, we can rejoice in our heavenly riches. Number two, when Christians face tough times, we must reevaluate our earthly riches. And finally, verse 12, number three, when Christians face tough times, we will demonstrate that our faith is genuine. We will demonstrate that our faith is genuine. Verse 12. Now, before I read verse 12, you might have a study Bible that has a different organization. Some people actually put verse 12 with what follows beginning in verse 13. Some people put verse 12 as a separate paragraph and they say it's not related to 11 or 13. In my Bible, the unit of material actually ends with verse 12. And I think verse 12 is very much tied to verses 9 through 11. Different ways to divide it, but let's read verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When Christians face tough times, we will demonstrate that our faith is genuine. Blessed is the man, James writes, verse 12, who perseveres under temptation, the King James says, or trial, my New American Standard says. Certainly it's true that all of us are going to face, not here temptations, but trials. If you remember from our first message, in Greek, there is one word that works for both temptation and trial. It's the same word. And so whoever translates has to decide, am I going to translate in verse 12 temptation, or am I going to translate in verse 12 trial? In verse 12, most people would say the correct translation is trial, and here's why. What's going on in verse 12 is very similar to what's taking place in verse 2. In verse 2, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. God would never say, count it all joy when you face temptation. God would never say, when you're tempted to dishonor my name, when you're tempted to do something wrong, like steal from your boss or beat your kids, count it all joy. God would never say that. You don't count it all joy, verse 2, when you're facing temptation. You count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And thus, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Notice James is talking about persevering under trial. When we face trials, we are to persevere. We are to hang in there. When we face temptation, we are to resist or even flee youthful lusts. So here in verse 12, most people would say we're talking about trials, not temptations. We'll talk about temptations next week, Lord willing, in verse 13. Blessed is the man, verse 12, who perseveres under trials. Let's start with the word blessed. The word blessed, I think, makes most of us think of the Beatitudes, and that's the same word. Some people translate it blessed, some people translate it happy. Happy works, but many people say this, not original with me at all, that happy's kind of transient. You know what I mean? Happy's kind of like my favorite team won the ball game. Happy's kind of like, oh, I got a nice birthday present. And we're talking about something much deeper than that. The idea of blessed in verse 12 is some type of spiritual prosperity, is as one translation puts it. It's this idea of going back to verse 2 that even when I'm feeling sad, I can count it all joy because I know Jesus Christ is doing something wonderful in my life. Blessed, spiritually prosperous is the man who perseveres under trial. It's this idea of he's blessed because he is persevering under trial. Notice, and we said this the first week as well, God is not saying, blessed is the man who faces trials. Sometimes we say, my life is filled with trials. Oh, well, I guess that makes me blessed. That's not true. The Bible does not say, verse 12, blessed is the man who has trials. The Bible says, blessed is the man who what? Who perseveres under trials. If I don't persevere, there's no blessing. I'm right back to the point we made earlier. If I go through trials and I don't respond properly, I go through all of that pain for nothing. It's not the trial that brings the growth. It's going through the trial the right way that makes me the blessed person. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. That's what the Scripture teaches us. You say, why? Because it's only under the trial, look what comes next, verse 12, that we can be approved. That we can be, the King James has there, tested. The word tried in the King James. The New American Standard says approved. The New American Standard has a footnote that says passes the test. I can't pass the test unless someone gives me a test. And I'm not saying I wake up every morning and say, Lord, please give me trials. You know, life is going so well right now, I really would like trials. I don't like trials. I don't pray for trials. But you know what? How can I ever pass the test unless God gives me the test? You say, what kind of test? The test to determine if your faith is true faith. You see, unless you put heat under the metal and test it, you can't really see if it's pure or if it's an alloy. Unless you test the coin, you can't tell if it's really pure gold. God says that it's the trials of life that give us the opportunity to be tested, or if you will, approved. So that we have the joy of saying, yes, this is what faith in Jesus Christ looks like. You know, how many times have maybe some of you guys that watch football, you've seen somebody, maybe a receiver in a football game, it's a playoff game, he's all excited, he makes a wonderful catch in the end zone, a catch that no one thought he could make. He catches the ball, the team wins just to make it even better in overtime. And then he stands up making that great catch and goes and points up as if to say, to God be the glory. Does that impress you? The guy's just made another 50 grand or whatever they make per game. He just made the catch of his career. I mean, you talk about everything going your way. Everything's going his way. And he says, praise God. Does that impress you? Do you say, no doubt he's a real believer? Yep, no doubt. When a person who maybe is in good health, has a wonderful family, all the kids are well behaved, or if they're older, they've all grown up to be wonderful Christians. The mortgage is paid off. The stock is split for the 20th time. The IRA is bursting at the seams. Everybody says, how can you be so healthy? How can you look so young? You have such a wonderful, loving wife. You have such an incredible house. It's, all of your travels are successful. Everything you touch is to gold. It turns to gold, and that guy says, yes, praise God. Do you say, wow, what a Christian. Must be a Christian. I think most of us say that really doesn't mean a whole lot. But you take a believer who's going through a trial. You take somebody who's watching his health rapidly decline, and you visit him in bed, and you talk to him. And then you find out if he has true saving faith. I can't help but think of a person who's come to my mind multiple times as I've been studying this, a person that some of you may know, and I'll bet maybe a few of you have had as a college professor if you went to Bob Jones University. And some of you already know the example I'm going to use. It's of Dr. Fremont. Dr. Fremont, a very energetic professor in the School of Education at Bob Jones University, a man who was somewhat of a favorite among students, just so energetic, so encouraging, so upbeat, given the diagnosis of what I believe we would simply call Lou Gehrig's disease. Dr. Fremont teaching in the classroom from a wheelchair, and then finally, when he couldn't teach in a wheelchair anymore, having not to teach at all, going around campus in his little golf cart with his wife driving him. Dr. Fremont now in bed, as I understand it, hardly able, not able to feed himself, not able to take care of the most basic biological functions. Lying in bed, not having the language ability to even mouth a word, but hooked up to a computer so when you ask him, how are you doing, he can touch enough keys to put on the screen something to the effect of, praise God, I'm fine. Do you think he knows Christ? Do you think he knows Christ? I would say here is a man who knows Jesus Christ. His faith has been tried. And in this place of trial, he has the opportunity to show people, yes, this is what saving faith looks like. He has been approved. If it weren't for the trials, we wouldn't have the opportunity to show people this is how a Christian lives. And for many of us, if God would so will, one day I trust he will give us the grace to say, and this is how a Christian dies. And if you've been wondering if faith in Jesus Christ makes a difference, watch me. Because there's things going on in my life that I cannot explain, but it's Christ. And that is what happens through a trial. And thus we have no opportunity to pass the test unless God would give us the test. But it goes on in verse 12, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now the question here is, what does the word crown of life refer to? Well, most of us, I know in my mind, I'm thinking of the crown jewels in England or something like that. I remember seeing pictures of this incredible headpiece that's gold that has gems in it. And maybe that's okay, but they probably would have been thinking about, say, a laurel wreath. Remember when it says that Christ was crowned with a crown of thorns? That's the kind of crown they were used to thinking of, obviously, without the thorns. So we're talking about perhaps a laurel wreath, if you will. And James there says the person who perseveres under trials, when approved, will receive the crown of life. Now, what in the world's the crown of life? Most people agree that it's the crown that is life. So when we read crown of life, it's just a way of saying a reward. What is the reward? The reward is life. And thus the crown should not be thought of as being physical, that there's going to come a day where if you make it through your trial, you're going to have this big crown on your head. But it's the idea that there comes a day when you will get a figurative crown, the crown of life. It would be similar to the city of Greer. What city do you live in? The city of Greer. What does of Greer mean? It just tells me the city. What does of life mean? It tells me what kind of crown. The crown is life. So he will receive the crown of life, if you will, the crown that is life. You say, what then does that mean, the crown of life? Well, some people see it as a reward. Some people say that there is some type of life that we as Christians will get if we hang in there during trials. You say, could that be eternal life? No, because eternal life is guaranteed for all Christians, right? You say, well, then what kind of life can it be? People speculate that maybe it's a higher quality of life, perhaps. Again, it's pure speculation. But I think maybe better is the idea that this actually is talking about the eternal life that we all get. And thus, the context here is not a reward at all. Because what James is saying in verse 12 is, let me again begin from the beginning, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Who will receive the crown of life? The man who perseveres under trial. Who will persevere under trial? All Christians. Because true saving faith always perseveres. A true Christian never bails out on Jesus Christ and ultimately denies the faith. Not that we won't struggle. Not that we won't have our Peter experiences, if you will. But this is sometimes called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, some would suggest. And that what James here is saying is every one of us will persevere. And what James is thus talking about is eternal life. That is what we will receive, and thus it is similar to the crown of righteousness. Paul writes to Timothy, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And listen to this. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says there's a crown of righteousness, and I'm going to get it, but guess what? All people who love Christ will get it. That's just the way of saying all Christians will get it. Thus, it's similar to the crown of glory. Peter writes it this way. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, who was he talking about? People who are looking forward to the chief shepherd. And thus, some would suggest that really what's happening here is not that just a select few get the crown of life. All believers get the crown of life. You say, why do you like that? Because of the end of verse 12. Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who's promised the crown of life? Those who love Christ. What is that a reference to? It's a reference to all believers, right? Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. John 8:42. You say, how about a Christian who doesn't love Christ? Never happened. To be a Christian is to be a lover of Jesus Christ. To be a lover of Jesus Christ is to be a Christian. What the author James is saying here, perhaps, and it's a perhaps, is that true saving faith is exhibited in trials. And when we show forth this patient endurance, then we can look forward to that eternal life, which we've been banking on the whole time. The eternal life that all Christians will get, because no true believer will apostatize, if you will, from the faith and turn his back on the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And again, people argue about that. But one thing is perfectly clear. One of the reasons we can rejoice in trials is it gives us an opportunity to demonstrate that our faith is genuine. No test, you can't pass the test. Now, I'm not saying I'm praying for tests, but I am praying that when the tests come, God will give me the wisdom to pass them. In conclusion, Trials, tough times, if you will, are an opportunity to reflect, to reevaluate, to refocus. Trials are an opportunity for me to say stop. And let's think about life a little differently. Because number one, when Christians face times, tough times, we can rejoice in our heavenly riches. Number two, when Christians face tough times, we can reevaluate our earthly riches. And number three, when Christians face tough times, we now have the opportunity to demonstrate that our faith is genuine. We can rejoice in heavenly riches. We can reevaluate our earthly riches. We can demonstrate that our faith is genuine. All of these giving me reasons to count it all joy, even when I don't feel like it. And that takes the kind of wisdom that comes from God, and you need it, and so do I. And that's why we ask Him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for giving us such practical instruction in how to live in the face of tough times. Lord, You have some of Your children in this room tonight, our brothers and sisters, who are facing tough times. Lord, some are physical, some financial, some interpersonal, some familial. But Lord, there are brothers and sisters in this room that are struggling with the circumstances that they're going through. Lord, we pray this evening that somehow Your word would have been an encouragement to them. Father, we pray for them. We pray for our brothers and sisters that are going through tough times, that by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, You would minister wisdom to their lives, that You would give them the supernatural ability to count it all joy, and that You would help them to reevaluate how they view life. Lord, we know that You can do this, and we pray that You would. Lord, maybe there are some of us, and maybe many of us in this room, that we currently aren't really facing a big trial. We pray, Father, that You would prepare us for that which is to come, whether it be soon, whether it still be distant. We know, Father, that it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And we pray again, Lord, by Your grace, that through Your Spirit, You would supernaturally and gently bring back the words of this wonderful letter, that we would know how to respond when our time comes. We pray, Father, for our testimonies individually, our testimonies as members of this assembly, members of this church. We pray, Father, whether presently or in the future, that those who know us would see a testimony of Your grace and of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That people would wonder how in the world we can make it through life the way we do, specifically, Father, as we face tough times. And we pray, Lord, that You would use our testimony by Your grace to bring glory to Yourself, that Your kingdom would be furthered, that Christ would be honored, that even more people would come to know You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.